Can you hear me all right? How about now? Better? Are we at the best yet?
Now you gotta face the audience.
Okay. That's no problem. The first time I shared this message, I had shared with my precious Sandy that I wanted to do it. And she bought a little book for me. And she signed it on the inside cover. Said, "I love you, and so does Jesus. And I'm looking forward to your message." I took that out a couple weeks ago, and I cried for about 3 hours before I could even start to study. So I hope my Sandy's here listening too. How many of you ever seen a crucifixion? How many of you watched the movie by Mel Gibson and Jim, what's his name, Caviezel? That movie was released in 2004. And I had been pastoring the little church two blocks over and a block up the road for about 4 years at the time. And we had grown from a church of about 14 or 15 people to about 60 people. And I invited the whole congregation to go to the OK Theater to see that movie together. And it was an awesome time. Learned a lot from that movie. It wasn't long after that movie showed for the first time across the country that it was banned from most theaters because of the gruesomeness of the film. I've seen more gruesome things, but the enemy, I think, was in charge of that whole operation to shut the movie down so people would not have any idea of what our Lord went through at his crucifixion. I noticed a few of you wearing crosses tonight, and that's what it's all about. The cross of Christ is the centerpiece of Christianity. I don't know if you've noticed we have two crosses in the church. I built this one up here when we were still in the little church. It was easy, two by fours, you know, connect them together. And put a fancy thing around the middle. We had that on the front of the church so people, passersby, would know that there was a church there and would check it out. At that time it was called the Eagle Christian, Eagle Cap Christian Center. Yeah. Sandy's and my ministry at the lake was called the Eagle Christian Renewal Center, and still is, by the way. So I get those confused. You have to excuse me, I'm 86 years old. And I have a bad memory, and it's fading fast. So this could be the last time you hear this. There's another cross out in the foyer here. And I had that built after I saw the movie. And we had at the time two carpenters in our church. A young man named, here goes the memory. Two carpenters, one a young man and one an older man who had ministered, he and his wife had ministered in a congregation of Jewish people way back on the East Coast for about 10 years before they moved out here. And they were very close friends of Sandy's and mine. And we would get together every year and have a Sabbath dinner together. And it was an awesome thing to listen to the Jewish side as well as the Christian side. We enjoyed our relationship with them extremely much. To the non-believer, the cross is a symbol of suffering, shame, rejection, torture, pain, and sacrifice. To the believer, it's a symbol of forgiveness, restoration, victory, glory, peace, hope, healing, salvation, and most of all, the love of God for you and me. Have you ever stopped to consider how much God loves you personally? If you have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a whole lot different than trying to struggle through life on your own, in your own strength. God makes it so much easier for us because he loves us. One of my favorite pictures I have under the cloth here somewhere. And by the way, everything that I'm going to show you here, I'm going to leave on the table once we're finished, and you can come up and take a close look at it. But this is my favorite picture. And it's a picture of Jesus with three crosses behind him. And it says, I asked Jesus, how much do you love me? And he said, this much, as he stretched out his arms and died for me. That's how much Jesus loves us. And he proved it. And he proves it over and over and over again if we give him a chance. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have life everlasting. That's a promise for each one of us and for all those that are around us that don't know the Lord even. It's a promise to every man that has lived since the beginning of of creation. And the Lord is anxious to prove his love for each one of us. He did that with the cross. Let me start with a little introduction to what Jesus and his 12 disciples were doing the night before he was crucified. They had their last Passover meal together. And at the end of the meal, Jesus got up, got a basin of water, and he washed the feet of each one of his disciples. Like a servant. The Bible says he clothed himself with a servant's towel, washed the feet of his disciples, including Judas, and told them he loved them and showed them that he loved them, that he was not their master in that sense. He was their teacher and their brother. They spent the evening together, and as the evening drew to a close, Jesus revealed to the whole group that one amongst them was going to betray him that very evening. And when asked who it was by a couple of the disciples, John being one of them, he said, "It's the man that I dip, whose bread I will dip in the bowl and offer him to eat." It was Judas that was offered that bread. And Judas got up and left. He went to talk to the Roman, or to the Jewish leaders, to see if he could get some money for turning his master over to the Jewish hierarchy. It must have been about midnight when Jesus and his disciples left the upper room where they had celebrated the Passover together. They went down into an area below the temple grounds to a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane means the place of crushing. It was an olive field. It was an olive grove. And there was a big rock in the olive grove. And Jesus had his disciples wait a little bit behind him, and he went forward and prayed. Three times he returned to see if they were also praying, which he was hoping they were, and each time they were asleep. So he went off for a third time and began to pray, and he heard the rustle of feet on the pathway outside of the garden, and it was the Roman soldiers coming to arrest him. And Judas was with him, and he had arranged to let the soldiers know that he would kiss the one who was the so-called King of the Jews, Jesus. And as Judas approached, Jesus said, "Friend, do you betray me with a kiss?" He called him friend, and he knew all the time that he was going to betray him. So the soldiers grabbed him, bound him, and took him to Annas's house. Now Annas had been the high priest the year before, but he was the father-in-law of the current serving high priest. Annas addressed Jesus and asked him several questions, and then determined on his own that he was guilty, as charged. So he sent him to see his son-in-law, the current high priest, who is Caiaphas. And Caiaphas questioned him as well. And he asked him if he considered himself the King of the Jews. And Jesus said, "You've said it." And he asked some questions about how Jesus had gone around and teaching in the synagogues and in the temple itself. And he said, "What were you teaching?" And he said, "Why do you ask me? Ask the people what I taught. They'll tell you what I told them." And at that, one of the attendees of the hierarchy there jumped forward and hit him in the face with a fist, saying, "How dare you say that to Caiaphas? He's the high priest." From there, he was taken to a cell where he spent the rest of the night until early morning, when the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders of the church, of the Jewish church, congregated to try him. the Sanhedrin talked with him for some time and also considered him guilty and declared him guilty as charged. For what crimes, nobody specified. It was just that they wanted him to be charged and found guilty and crucified. That was their goal. Pilate, they took him next to Pilate, who was the Roman in charge of that specific district in Jerusalem. And Pilate questioned Jesus considerably longer than any of the others had questioned him, and found him not guilty. So he called the leaders of the Jewish church together and said, I can find nothing that this man is guilty of. He's innocent as can be. So I can't, I cannot charge him. I find him not guilty. And suddenly the crowd of elders and church officials started crying out, crucify him, he needs to be crucified. And Pilate, looking for a way out, decided that the best thing he could offer would be that they take him to Herod. Now, Herod was the Roman in charge of the district. So they sent him to Herod. And Herod had heard of Jesus before, and he had heard of all the miracles that he had performed. And he wanted to see a show of miracles. He wanted to see something exciting happen. And Jesus refused to talk with him. Never said a word to Herod. So Herod said, well, I'm going to send him back to Pilate. So he turned him around and sent him back to Pilate. And then Pilate was, again, facing a dilemma. He didn't know what to do. And he thought, well, at this time of year, at the Passover time, it's tradition that I can release somebody from prison. Just happened to be a much-wanted criminal called Barabbas in prison at that time. And he said, oh, all right, well, I will either release Jesus or I will release Barabbas. And when he said Jesus, the crowd cried out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And when they said, release Barabbas, we want Barabbas. So finally there's no other thing that he could do. And he said, all right, what I will do is I will have him punished. I will have him flogged. I will have him beaten. And maybe he will learn his lesson and it won't be necessary to crucify him. So he ordered that Jesus be taken to the place of flogging, where Jesus was tied with his hands up on a stake, knelt on the ground, and then was beaten with a whip. If you've ever seen a presentation of a VBS kids production type, they would come out with a whip. This wouldn't hurt a fly. Okay, so you need to realize that when Jesus was flogged, it wasn't with a whip like that. It was with a whip like this. This whip has pieces of metal, knots lead weights at the end, and it was about this long and heavy. Now the soldiers who took him into the hall and tied him up and were ready to flog him were not the little guys. They picked the biggest, meanest, most ferocious couple of guys in the ranks of the army, and they flogged Jesus. It was tradition for the Jewish people that if a man was flogged, there was a limit of 29 lashes with the flip, with the whip. But they didn't recognize that to apply to Jesus. So they had one man up in front of Jesus watching his eyes and watching his mouth. And the man, they whipped him until his eyes started to roll back in his head and he was having trouble breathing. At that point, they stopped the flogging because they didn't want to kill him before he got crucified. They wanted to see him hanging on a cross. After he had been scourged, Pilate took them out on the front steps and showed him to the people. He was covered with blood. There were puddles of blood everywhere. I know that people that saw the movie were upset with the amount of blood. Didn't realize that the body could even hold that much blood. The whole place was covered with blood, splattered from one end of the hall to the other. And Jesus was walked out in front of the people. After he was scourged, a crown of thorns was put upon his head. And again, this would have been the crown of thorns that you would have seen in the VBS production. But this is a real crown of thorns from the crown of thorns tree that grows in Jerusalem. That crown was put on Jesus' head, and then it was beaten with a stick and pounded down on his head so that the thorns pierced his scalp. And more blood flowed down his face. The soldiers had also placed a purple garment over and around his shoulders. Purple is a sign of royalty in the Roman community. So they were declaring him King of the Jews. And repeating it over and over again, they hated him. They would be happy to see him on the cross. Jesus carried his cross. And in most of the paintings you see, or the reproductions of, or demonstrations of crucifixion, you'll see Jesus carrying a cross like that. But the cross Jesus was crucified on was like the one in our hall. In fact, I got the dimensions of the cross of Christ from a society, a Christian society, that does research on these sorts of things. And I had the two carpenters in the church build a cross, the exact dimensions. We forgot one thing. When they brought the cross into the church to install it, and there were four of us that carried the cross in from the truck to put it up on the platform, and it weighed over 300 pounds. That was the size of the cross that Jesus was crucified on. No man could take that anywhere single-handedly. But when Jesus was crucified, he carried the patibulum, which is the cross piece of the cross, the horizontal piece, not the upright piece. Jesus was forced to carry the patibulum. It was over 600 yards, I believe, to a place called, Calvary. We call it Calvary. It was called the place of the skull. How many of you have been to Israel? Has anybody here been to Israel? Okay. Sandy and I had the privilege of going to Israel with a group of 200 spirit-filled women and about a dozen men. We were on six different tour buses. Each tour bus had 40 women and maybe four guys, because husbands had to tag along. Didn't want to have women have all the fun. We went the first year I started pastoring the church here. In fact, I started pastoring the church on the 1st of January of the year 2000. Everybody was concerned about what was going to happen with the year 2000. The world was coming to an end and all that sort of thing. And that's when I was chosen to pastor the church. And about 3 months later, in the springtime, Sandy and I were headed for Israel. We spent 10 days with this group of women, spirit-filled, every single one of them. And there was a sponsor of their tour who was the richest man in Florida at the time. And everywhere we went, he had hired a production team, a theater team. And everywhere they went in Israel, they put on a play for us. The first night, we went from the airport to Nazareth, and the next day we had a production. We went from Nazareth to the Galilee, Sea of Galilee, and we got on four huge fishing boats out into the Sea of Galilee and stopped in the middle of the sea, and we put all four boats together and tied them together. And we had the biggest, loudest, sweetest time worshiping the Lord from the center of the Sea of Galilee that you could ever imagine. And we did that until it got dark. The next day we went to the church where Jesus performed his first miracle. And the day after that we went We went to where Jesus was baptized on the Jordan River, and we went through the whole. It was a 10-day tour, and every day we had a different production. The one night we had Jesus walking across the water on the shore. We were seated on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus walked across the water. got on shore, and a woman with an issue of blood came down. It was just an awesome time. It was the best time of our life, I think. Sandy and I enjoyed it terrifically. I'm getting off on a rabbit trail. So Jesus was taken to the place of the skull. There's this huge rock just outside the city of Jerusalem, and the cliff has two large holes in it, like eyes, and a long protrusion down that looks like a nose, and it was called the place of the skull. It's still there today, highly visible. Of course, they've built a bus station right next to it, and there were about 30 buses parked there when we got to go to the place of the skull. But close by is where the garden tomb is located. And Sandy and I, the last day of our tour, we had 4 hours of free time, and we could go anywhere we wanted in the city during that 4 hours. Sandy and I chose to go to the garden where the tomb is located, and we spent our whole time there in prayer. And we shared communion together in the garden. So it was an awesome time. So let me get off the rabbit trail. Jesus was nailed to the cross. And this gets me every time. I shed many tears over this. As they nailed him to the cross with nails you wouldn't believe the size of, they had nails for the hands that would have been about this size, about 6 inches. These are custom-made nails here. But they were driven through the wrists below the fingers so that the bone of the wrist would stop the hand from tearing out under the weight of the body as the man hung from the cross. They were driven into his hands, and Jesus, as they drove the nails into his hands and his feet, prayed, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Because he loved those people too. It's not just ordinary people like us. He loves the bad guys. He loves every single man and woman ever created by his Father and him. He loves us all. He loves us all the same. And then there was the nail that was driven through the feet. I have a reproduction. This is an aluminum reproduction for the nails that were driven through both feet at the same time. There was one nail driven through both feet, and those held the victim, the crucified, to the cross. The only way that a person could breathe on the cross was by pushing up on those nails with their feet, causing excruciating pain, or by pulling down their arms to lift their body with excruciating pain, or alternating between the two so that they could get the pressure off their chest and they could inhale air. They had to do that constantly until their bodies gave out. It was about 9 o'clock in the morning when Jesus was nailed to that cruel cross. And when the cross section was nailed to the horizontal, to the upright section, the horizontal section was nailed to the upright section. The Romans had a special way of pulling the cross up with ropes and letting it fall into the hole, jarring every bone in the body of those who were being crucified and making the pain more intense. And they laughed at it. They mocked him. The passers-by spit on him. Now, no cross. We think of them hanging, you know, high above the crowd. But no cross known to the anthropological society of Christian. No cross was ever more than 20 to 30 inches above the ground. The process started with the derobing before the nailing. Actually, the clothing was removed. They were hung naked in order to increase the embarrassment and the shame. And as they hung there on the cross, Jesus was hung with two criminals, one on either side of him. Those two criminals were jeering and mocking, just as the rest of the crowd was doing as Jesus was nailed on that cross. And finally, one of the criminals said, "Well, if you're the Son of God, which they claim you are, why don't you just take all three of us down? Just get us down." And the other one said, don't do that. Don't antagonize him. You know, we're hanging here because we did something wrong. This man did nothing wrong. He's not guilty. We're the guilty ones. And then he turned to Jesus and he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "This very day you will be with me in paradise." This very day. That man had probably never said the word grace in his life. He didn't know what grace was. He was a robber by trade. He didn't have to follow all the rules that you and I follow as part of the church. All he had to do was ask the Lord in person to be with him, and that's where he ended up. Jesus promised it. From noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was a supernatural darkness. The sky suddenly became black. There was no light anywhere. And at the end of the crucifixion, there was a terrible earthquake. Shook everything around. As the sin, shame, sickness, sorrow, and suffering of all humanity from the beginning of time to that very day and beyond to this very day was laid upon Jesus, he literally became sin. That song we sang to begin with, he became sin for us. The one innocent person in the whole world became sin. And when that happened, he cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, God cannot be in the presence of sin. He had to turn his back on his own son. It's the first time they had ever been apart. Ever. And it crushed Jesus more than anything that had happened to that point. Jesus then cried out, I thirst. So a soldier held up a stem with sour vinegar on it and touched it to his lips. Still trying to make the pain even worse. At that point, Jesus cried out, Tetelestai! Tetelestai! That was the Aramaic word for when David killed the giant and put his foot on his chest, he cried out, Tetelestai! Victory! It is finished! I've won! Mission accomplished. At that very moment, the curtain between the Holy of Holies and the most holy place in the temple was split in two from top to bottom. Now we kind of smile and say, "What, you know, what's going on there?" So what? That temple was the most holy place in all of Israel. And only one person could ever go behind that curtain that had just been split in two. The curtain was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and 4 inches thick. And it just split in two and fell, opening the space between the Holy of Holies and the Most Holy, where before only the head honcho could dare enter. And even when he did once a year he could enter the Most Holy place, he had to have a rope tied to his ankle just in case somebody inside was mad at him. They could pull him out. Nobody else could go in after him. As that happened, the soldier who was in charge of the crucifixion also cried out, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And then the Lord Jesus said the last words he said on the cross, Abba, Father, Daddy, I commit my soul into your hands, my spirit into your hands. And they were back together. The final thing the bodies had to be removed from the cross by the end of the day, and the normal procedure was they would leave those who were on the crosses to push themselves up and down and take a few gasps of air every few minutes to just to keep alive. But if it was starting to get dark, they wanted to make sure that everybody died. So they broke the legs, normally, of the prisoners, and then they could no longer push themselves up, and they could no longer breathe, and they died. That wasn't the case for Jesus. They said, he's already dead. No use doing anything more to him. And they said, well, let's make sure. So they took a Roman spear and they thrust the spear up under his rib cage and into his heart to make sure that he was for sure dead. This is a Roman spear for an infantryman. It has a little extra weight in the middle, so you've got a little extra thrust in it so you can get through the bone if you have to. But this was the type of spear used to make sure that Jesus was dead before they removed him from the cross. Now, once Jesus was taken down from the cross, which was another hard procedure that they had to go through. They had to climb the cross with a ladder type and lower the body. If you see the cloth that's around the top of the cross in the hallway here, they would use a cloth like that to help lower the body once the nails were pulled. They could lower the body with that cloth. And he was caught at the bottom. A rich man showed up, not only with a linen cloth, about 10 and a half feet long to wrap the Lord in. They placed him on one end, folded it over, tied other pieces of cloth around at the neck, under the arms, across the legs, and they carried him to the closest burial spot they had. He was buried in a borrowed grave. He was buried in a borrowed grave that hadn't been used yet. When you see the tomb in Jerusalem, it's been damaged by a couple earthquakes, and they've kind of rebuilt a section of it. But the door on the tomb, it's a wooden door on the tomb right now. It was a big rock that had been rolled across the entry to the tomb, and it was sealed, and the guard was posted. A guard of about 6 soldiers was posted around the grave so that nobody could enter or leave. And they made sure that nobody would mess with the grave. Jesus died of a broken heart for you and for me. I have a page or two that I want to read to you here that I came across not long ago. And I think you need to hear all of this. He was born to die so that you and I could be born to a new life. He suffered temptation so you and I can experience victory. He was betrayed so you and I might know his faithfulness. He was arrested and bound so you and I could be rescued from bondage. He stood trial alone so you and I might have an advocate in heaven. He was wounded so you and I could be healed. He endured mockery so you and I could know dignity and joy. He was condemned so the truth could set us free. I'm sorry. He was crowned with thorns so you and I might crown him with praise. He was nailed to the cross so you and I might escape the judgment of the Lord. He was stretched out between thieves so we could know the reach of his love. He suffered thirst so we can drink living water. He said, "It is finished," so we could begin our walk of faith with him. He was God's lamb slain so we could claim his sacrifice as our own. He was forsaken by the Father so that we could never be rejected by the Father. He chose the shame of weakness so we could know the hope of glory. He shed his blood so that we can be white as snow. His heart was pierced so ours could be made whole. He died and was buried so that the grave could never hold you and me. He rose again so I might experience eternal life and you as well. He's known by his scars, so we will take up our crosses and follow him. Could I close in prayer? Lord, we know the scars on your hands and feet and in your side. We know how they got there. And most especially, we know why they got there. We're the ones who wounded you. We drove in those nails and thrust that spear in your side. Look upon our repentance, Lord. See the sorrow for our sins and remember that we belong to you now. Praise you, Lord, for your infinite riches of grace poured out upon us at Calvary. Give us the courage to stand fast for you, to take up the cross of our love, even when it means scars and tears, and even if it means death for your sake. For this is our eternal joy and salvation, to know you, our crucified and risen Lord. It's Friday now, but Sunday's coming.